Timothy chapter 2, don't turn to it, but it tells us there to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And this is what we're to pray for, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. You know that when you enjoy peace, as we do, still tonight, in our nation, I know the nation is at war in that technical sense, but we still have peace. And that means that, unlike the nation of Afghanistan, we're not cowering in our rooms, afraid to go out. We're not looking around, storing food. We're at peace. And I want to tell you something very plainly from the Word of God. That is the time to get right with God, when you're at peace. Because there will come days when men will be so distracted and so obsessed with survival, they will hardly have time to think of God. Now you may say, well, in times of trouble people think of God. But the Bible says, pray for peace, because God wants men to be saved. And for you and me, that means use the peace while it's here. It's a time to preach. It's a time to share the gospel. Maybe better days will come. But God says now's a good day to go on with God. Amen. Well, I want to turn you tonight to John's Gospel and to chapter 6. Where our theme this weekend is the Passover Lamb and the blood of Jesus. And we've looked at many of the great passages on this subject. We've looked at the chapter in Exodus, chapter 12. We've looked at John, chapter 19, and the account of the cross. We've looked at Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. And now we're going to look for a while at the great chapter, chapter 6, in which Jesus speaks about his own blood. In fact, it's the only passage, the only time that Jesus spoke about the blood. Now, he mentioned the blood, of course, when he instituted the communion. And he gave the communion cup. And he said, drink ye, all of it, for this is my blood. And one thing you cannot get away from is the shock of that statement. It is less shocking to us because we do it every week. It's familiarity, but the shock of that thing. This is my blood, drink it. It's shocking, isn't it? This is my body, eat it. You said, well, no, thank you. I don't want to eat a person. I'm not a cannibal. Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. It does mean something, though. We need to understand what it means, because Jesus said in chapter 6, of John's Gospel, this, as I said, the great chapter when he spoke about the blood, he said that unless you eat and drink, you have no life in you. It is in chapter 6, verse 53, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. But we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter and just spend a little while seeing the context of this chapter, because the chapter begins again with the Passover. Remember, our theme this weekend is the Passover. And so let's read John chapter 6 and beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company flocking to him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, "1,000 pounds worth of bread." I suppose that would make 1,000 loaves of bread. Divided between 5,000 people, 1,000 loaves divided between 5,000, well, it would not be sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here. He's got 5 barley loaves. 2 small fishes, probably fresh barley harvested." Because near the feast of the Passover is the feast of first fruits of the barley harvest. "And 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, simply said thank you, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up those broken pieces that you see around everywhere, that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered together those broken pieces and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. They filled 12 baskets. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This must be the prophet that Moses prophesied of." Then someone shouted, "Let's make him a king." And as this rumor went through the crowd and they were shouting, "Jesus the King," he left and went up the mountain. Then later on, his disciples were crossing the sea. Jesus walks down from the mountain. I see him in my mind walking down the mountain. He's seen the little boat on the sea. He walks down the mountain, walks to the seashore. And I, in my mind, I don't see him even hesitate. I just see him walking straight across the sea and put his foot on the water and walk over. I don't see him like, I think I would, but just see if it really works. I see that majestic step without a wavering or unbelief. But the perfect Son of God walks down in obedience to his father, and his father said, "Walk over the sea to him." And he walked. What a perfection of faith. If we want perfection of faith is part of it. You know, we can talk about all the perfections that are ours, but you know, there's a perfection of faith that has had it. Where when God says do it, we know that no matter what obstacles may be in our way, we can walk right over them. And he walks over the sea. And you know, it doesn't show us in John's Gospel, but when he got there, they were terrified when they saw Jesus walking over the water. And he must have smiled and put them at ease. And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk on the water to you." And he said, "All right, come." And Peter, I see him not doing the same thing he did. I can see Peter going like this. He
Yes, look, he began to walk, and it worked.
Peter's greatest moment must have been, in miracle terms, when Peter walked on the water. Forget for the moment that he fell, and just remember that he walked on the water. And the other 11, none of them had that privilege. Peter had it. He did it. And then you know that he got distracted and he took his eyes off Jesus and everything. And
but another moment he said, Lord, save me.
The only apostle who ever said that among the 12.
Lord, save me.
It was his daring that brought him into a disaster, that brought him to a greater victory, because he said, Lord, save me. Some of us are so cautious, we never get into disasters. So we never cry out, Lord, save me. And then the Lord saved him. Isn't that wonderful to be saved by Jesus? And the Lord gathered him up in his arms. And Peter walked again with him on the water back to the boat. Unless Jesus carried him, of course. We can't be sure which way it was. But anyway, those are just little details in the story. Then on in chapter 6, in Matthew's Gospel. But then they got over, immediately when Jesus got in the boat, they got to the other side. And then they got out of the boat, and people started flocking again. People were looking for Jesus, curious, and eventually they found him, and they questioned him, and Jesus spoke to them and said, you're seeking me for the least of all motives. You want to. The motive, you're coming to me, but that's not why I want you to follow me. I want you to long for the food which endures unto everlasting life. Verse 27. They said, what shall we do to do the works of God? He said, believe God. And then they come back to the subject of bread, and they talk about bread in verse 34. They said, Lord, evermore give us this bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He said that he came down from heaven. And he goes on. And he said this in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. And he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. And then he said in verse 53, talking about the blood, introducing this subject, along with the subject of the bread, he brings now this subject of the blood and says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 56, he said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood lives in me and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eats me, I love that, the directness of it. He that eats me, even he shall live by me. When Jesus said this, many of the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Scleros. Sclerosis. Hard, a hardening. Hardening process. Tough meat is the word used in modern Greek. Hard. Hard to chew, hard to bite, hard to swallow. You ever? I remember eating in Cameroon once. They gave me these big cubes of beef. And you couldn't cut it, so you put it in your mouth. And you chewed it, and you couldn't chew it. You might experience the same thing, I can see it. And you chew it, and you chew it, and you chew it. I remember several times I didn't have the courage to spit it out, and I had to please my host and eat it. I had to swallow this huge cube of meat like a tablet. Hard to chew, hard to chew, hard to... This is a hard saying. didn't like it. Jesus said, does it offend you? The words I speak to you are spirit and life. Many turned back from him from that time onwards. And the disciples were shaken by it. Jesus said, will you also go away? And Simon Peter said, well, Lord, where can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. And you can see the apostles, together with Peter, the spokesman here, come to this point where they were weakened in themselves. They were shaken. They were searched. They were proud up. They were all the things that come from being with Jesus for these months that they've been with him. And yet they were persuaded there was nowhere else to go. They believed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the chapter we're dealing with. And so we begin then with the feeding of the 5,000. A wonderful miracle. And how it happened, how you imagine it happening, I don't know. But it happened. The miracle of the 5,000. And they must have gasped as they saw the bread increase. I don't imagine it fully because I just know he broke it and then the bit that was broken doubled. And it doubled again. And I can't imagine how it happened. Somehow in their hands, as they were breaking the bread, it was being broken and increasing as it was passed around. And then we come to this point when he fed these 5,000, and it was such a miracle of grace because he was declaring to everybody, I'll provide for you. Don't miss the obvious. I'll provide for you. There'll be days when you go hungry, but there'll be days when I'll just provide for you. Can the disciples of Jesus go hungry? Servants of Jesus, can they go hungry? Oh yes. They walked through the cornfield, and you know what the disciples did? They were so hungry, they picked the grains of corn and rubbed them and ate them, and I can assure you that is not a nice meal. It's not the way you're supposed to eat it. But they were so hungry, and they were allowed to by the law. It was the Sabbath day, that was the only thing they were challenged on, but they were allowed to glean. The poor were allowed to glean. They were not disobedient. They were poor men. And Jesus Christ could have provided them incredible riches. You know that when C.T. still, I remember this story was told by Ron Bailey at Laura this year. C.T. told the story of Ron, I think he told it at Laura this year, but he said that when C.T. Studd got to the Congo, and he was quite a kind of tough old stick of a missionary, there are such people, tough, really tough. And he'd become hardened through many years of sacrifice, and he got a heart to serve the Lord there in the Congo. A wonderful story. And the new recruits and new missionaries would come out, and one year a new missionary came out, and there was not much food going around. And some days there'd be food, and some days there wouldn't be food. And one of these young missionaries was working directly with C.T. Studd from the moment he came. After about 6 weeks of being with C.T. Studd, he suddenly blew up. And he said to C.T. Studd, this can't go on. Some days we've got something, and some days we haven't. But we have got to live, haven't we? And C.T. Studd looked at him and said, well, not necessarily. Well, absolutely necessary that we live. We might die. I remember on that line, not particularly connected, but when Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, was a girl, she was brought up in China. Her missions in China. And one of the great riots that took place while they were there, the missionaries fled. And they came back, and the Chinese guard was still there, the watchman who kept the house. And he said to them, "Oh, you should not have fled." He said, "I'm going to give an Indian accent on my show." "A Chinese accent I can't do anyway. I can do a Scottish accent. Not a Chinese one. Anyway, I could if I wasn't so embarrassed. But anyway, he said, "You should not have fled," he said. "You should have stayed. It wasn't so bad." And they said that we would have died if we'd stayed here. "No, no, you would only have died in the first few days. That would have been all right." A nice attitude to life. I'm sorry, these quotes are coming into my head now. which islands were the islands in the South Pacific, and these missionaries being dropped on this island, and this wild tribe on the island, and the captain of the ship tried to turn them back. He said, "Look," he said, "this is so dangerous, I don't want to leave you here. You might die on this island." And the leader of the party turned to him and said, "We died a long time ago, before we came here." Captain Cook said at one of those islands, he said, "Nobody will ever come here. There's no gain to be made, no profit, no pleasure. Nobody will ever come here." But the missionaries did. But the message of this chapter simply is that Jesus Christ will provide for us. In his wisdom and authority and power, he will provide for us. And I remember reading that story of in China, when this pastor was put in prison, and he was put in a cage, like an animal. And he was given no food. And one evening he heard a noise and a rat came in. And the rat brought a piece of bread in to his cage. Left the piece of bread and went. And he ate the bread. And every day the rat brought him a piece of bread. And then they stuffed another prisoner in this little cage. They put a second prisoner in. And then the next day, the rat came bringing two pieces of bread. You can read the story in Brother David Godsmother's China. You can read it. It's there, that's where I read it. God will provide supernaturally for his people. He will not suffer us to starve. He will keep us. And if we have to die, then we die. But he's our God. He's our Lord and our Master. And as C.D. Studd said, not necessarily. We don't have to live. There's no alternative. We can go to glory. But don't mistake it. He is our Lord and he will provide. He looked on the multitude and he was moved with compassion because they were hungry. And they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he was the one who could provide for them. And he let them go hungry. It's obvious in that way he let them. He could have done that miracle the first day. But he provided for them. And one of the tests for them was that they were more hungry for Jesus, initially at least, than for food. They didn't go home. And then we come to verse 13. They gathered, Jesus said in verse 12 rather, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Oh, there's some left over." Now, one of the things about bread is it is biodegradable. This is not true of chewing them. But it is true of easily chewing them on the pavement, it will stay there until it reaches somebody's shoe. Anyway, we'll, these terrible habits of chewing them, you should give it up. But anyway. The bread is biodegradable. If you leave bread all over the ground, it will, the rain will come, it will, even if it doesn't rain, it will, feed the bird, I don't know what will happen, but it'll go, it'll disappear. But Jesus said this, he said, look, there's all these broken pieces of bread. And the thing that I can see here, he could have, he did not need those broken pieces. Just think of it, he just fed 5,000 from 5 loaves. Why should he then want those broken pieces? Why did he want them? He could have just said, oh, don't worry about it. But I believe he helped them. I believe he helped row the boat when they were rowing the boat. He was there with them. He said, come on, let's gather up these fragments that remain. That nothing be lost. That word flashed into my mind when I was about to throw some food in the bin once. So much food we've got, how much we can put in the bin, just put it in the bin. And it flashed into my mind, nothing be lost. Nothing be wasted. Don't throw it away. Of course, there are times when you have to. I'm not saying it's utterly wrong to. There are moments I'm not putting condemnation on somebody or legalism, but generally speaking, keep it for another occasion. It's amazing the kind of character and witness Jesus will build into you in your character. While all around you are becoming more worldly and extravagant and wasteful and negligent, you can become a man of godliness and show forth the virtues of another kingdom. Jesus said, no, we want to keep these. But I see another dimension here, because the thing is, particularly in our culture today, we are the culture of dustbins. Whatever we don't use, keep it out. And it's rubbish. Not worth a day's work on it. And a man's work is worth, well, how many, if a man works for a whole day, I don't know how many pounds that's worth. Not worth it, just throw it away. But the point is here, Jesus is saying, oh no. I'm a saviour. And every broken piece is precious to me. Now, I don't believe this is a coincidence, but I believe that God looks on every person's life in this room, however broken, however empty, however useless, and you are precious to Him. You are as precious to Him as the most shining new loaf in some shop window. You are as precious to Him. And I can't express it to you in the way that Jesus would want to. I can try. But I want you to know that when He gives the blood to somebody, His own blood, that's what He's talking about. He's going to give you His own blood. He's talking about broken, useless lives. We're not trying to say we are something, or I'm something, I'm some great value in society today. I would suspect that if I died today, Britain would hardly notice. Maybe somebody in some office would say, oh good, that's one less pension to pay for. Economically, I might be better dead for some people. But I praise God my life is not estimated by bureaucrats or by the society in which I live. My life is estimated by the Son of God, who thinks I am absolutely wonderful. And I want to say the same to you. You are absolutely wonderful, precious. You are a treasure to Him. And He sees where every broken piece lies, and if overlooked by the impatience of disciples, he will glean the field and he will pick you up. He will not allow one fragment to be lost. You are wonderful to him. The fact that he has destined you to receive his blood is the measure of the value of your soul. You are most precious in his sight. Now that is the opposite, and the reason this must be said is because one of the things that so afflicts the human race is the feeling that you are inferior. We heard it in the prophecy, of no value. This is instilled upon us, into us, by misguided parents sometimes who give us rewards when we meet at the start. I heard this misguided parent who one day said to his son, he said, if you pass your 11 plus, I'll take you to Florida. And if you fail, I'll take you to North Wales. I don't know what you could say just from that. At least, well, anyway, we could say you didn't take him to Manchester. I was in Manchester. But, you know, one man said this, a theologian once said this. A theologian who said he didn't believe the Bible, he didn't believe much about the Bible. Such theologians shouldn't be allowed to speak to people about the Bible, but they do. But he said this when he was asked what he thought of when he thought of God. He said, when I think of God, God is the voice in me that keeps on saying, you're not quite good enough. And that's what he lived by. That's legalism in its worst form. You're not quite good enough. Your prayers aren't quite good enough. Your faith's weak and threadbare, and your joy is never quite at the strut, and your peace is you're just not good enough. And God says to you, that is not my voice. God says, your prayers are precious to me. Most precious to me, when you are weakest, when you feel that you're least able to pray, when you lift your voice to say thank you to God and you're croaking it because you feel so weak and bereft, and you still say thank you, then you delight his heart. He leaps for joy. He esteems things totally differently to the way men esteem them. And when people gather together to seek his face, they may feel like nothing, they may feel weak, they may feel condemned in comparison with books they've read or examples they've heard of, but you have to know that when you gather for God, no matter how weak and condemned you feel, you must hear the voice of God that welcomes you and delights in you and loves to hear you pray. He comes like this to a field of broken bread. He says, come on, let's gather this up. Let's gather it all in. And he picks up useless bits of bread that in the world eyes of man, maybe the disciples were groaning while they did it. Do I have to pick up that one too? How big do I have to pick up? Lord, come on, give me some guidance. I can't go through this field all day and all night. Give me some. Don't pick it all up. I want everything gathered in. They're precious. You're precious. You cannot be esteemed. It cannot be esteemed estimated how precious you are. He loves you. All right, now we move on down the chapter. And the thing is here, also, look at this. I want you to see this. The measure of provision is not to be measured by the measure of supply. What did you say? Could you repeat that, Mr. Wielden? Well, all right, I'll try and repeat. What do I mean? I mean this. What you bring to God is not the measure by which He will use you to meet a need. God didn't say five loaves, well, that will do 500, but 4,500 will have to go hungry. He said five loaves, two fishes, it's enough. And with this, we'll satisfy everyone. Now, man thinks, oh, we've got this amount, that will meet that amount. This is what we can do with this. But the resources we have are not the measure of the provision that shall be made. Mm-hmm. If the resources we have are the measure of the provision, then we're not going to do anything. The resources are, if you like, only there to be mixed in the hands of the Saviour. Multiplied through the faith of the Saviour and distributed throughout the whole world to meet limitless need in the hands of the Saviour. Do you know, God doesn't need many. He really only needs one. Often the tragedy is he didn't even get the one. But if he can get one man to believe him. It is said that Evan Roberts prayed before the Welsh Revival. He said, oh Lord, give me 100,000 souls. And 6 months later, that was a reality. Was that the answer to one man's prayer of faith? Eternity will give us the answer to that. But the Welsh Revival was an indication. It is not by the measure of the supply. It's the measure of the hands of God when people believe Him. And there is abundance. There is when lives are yielded to Jesus Christ and are believing Him, that in His will and in His timing there shall come a mighty harvest. Whatever it be, as long as we are in that place of faith, there is no limit. There is no limit with what God can do with our lives. And so many are calculating, we've got this one and we've got that one and we're not very strong because we've got this and we've got this. We need to be bigger, we need bigger, stronger. We've got sufficient in lives that are yielded to God. That's all we need. Well, is your life in His hands? No use looking to somebody else. Your life, because he's yielded to God, so we'll be fed. No, is your life yielded to God? And so now we come on down the chapter. We come to this great word of Jesus. When He said in verse 35, He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And in those words are words of incredible spiritual reality and truth. He was saying, and as we can say it very simply here, right, as we begin this subject of the blood and the body of Christ, He was saying, don't think of my body and my blood in the symbolic form alone, nor think of them as something on a cross 2,000 years ago. Nor think of blood as shed blood that you're drinking. Nor think of the body of Christ as some kind of broken morsel somewhere. No. What is the bread of life? What is the cup we drink? Here it is. I am. Not I was. but I am the bread of life. How do I eat? Here's the answer. Who shall never hunger? Answer. He that cometh to me. That's how you eat. You just come into the living presence of Jesus. And you allow his presence to so enter you and change you and enter you and pervade you and fill you. And as the presence of Jesus enters your being, you're eating it. You know, the first thing that enters your body when you want to eat, you know what it is? It's through the olfactory senses. We are being very technical tonight. You do big words. You know what the olfactory senses are? She knows. And there you go, you smell something, you know, you're going past the baker's shop. Your mouth watering already. And you can smell that fresh bread. Ooh, it's wonderful. And oh, there's certain beautiful, wonderful smells, you know, that when you go past somebody who's, or you just, oh, it's wonderful. You didn't, the smell did not ask permission. May I enter? And you know that the first taste of Jesus is when you smell his presence. I don't mean he comes through your nose. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that in your spirit you sense. And before you know what's happening, you know when that woman came and broke the alabaster box, and she did it, she worshipped Jesus there, and the Pharisees were, they were telling her, but before they could stop it, the smell had got into their nose. The beauty of it, the power of it, the loveliness of what she had done came into their being, and they didn't appreciate it. They rejected it, even though it was beautiful. And the truth is this, that when we've got to get appetite, we've got to get thirst, we've got to get hunger. And the truth is this, how do we get hunger and thirst? The answer is, Jesus comes. Sends some herald of his presence, something. He's there. You know, how fast does a smell reach a person? I don't know. I can't remember the physical laws of it, but you open a bottle here of a strong smelling thing, and in a few seconds, those molecules have reached someone's nose right over there, and smells traveling at an incredible speed. Before you can understand it, before you can think it, it's there. Now, smell will be a warning as well as a drawing. If something bad you smell, oh, no! God's given us this power in our spirit. And you don't put it to your spiritual mouth, you don't eat. Because God has given you warning, no, don't eat! You smell already. You couldn't put your finger on it. You couldn't define it. But God said, no, don't. And something in you says, no, I'm not going to do that. But then comes this fragrance of Jesus to the worship of the saints. You know, I believe one of the most powerful evangelistic forces is the worshipping life. In the worship itself, there is the power to win a soul. But I also believe that when you're a worshipper and you leave your house in the morning as a worshipper and you enter your office as a worshipper, and you work your way, as it were, but I don't mean you're singing songs or waving your arms. But you are in the presence of Jesus. The fragrance of your life makes people hungry to know why you are what you are. And there is no greater opener of a man's heart. I remember Dave Medlock saying once, he came to work, he used to go to work, he was a managing director, he used to go to work, and every day he was going to work, and then one day he got to work past his offices, he had many people under, he walked past his offices, and he went into his own office, and this man got up and walked into the office after him and said, what is it about you? It's so wonderful! He was boiling mad with frustration with himself. He couldn't stop himself. This man was so lovely. I was one to Christ, particularly by one man, who just looking at his face, there was something there, something meek, something Christ-like, that made me hungry for God. I smelt the bread before I ate it. And this is it. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. You come to me. Really come to me as I want a man to come to me and yield to me and bow to me and be at my feet and let my love and my authority and my presence enter him and fill him and just be in him. You'll never hunger for anything else. He that believeth on me, that mysterious action of the soul when you believe, you'll never thirst. And so we go on down the chapter. Jesus said, I am that bread of life. He said, except, in verse 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But what is he saying when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood? Really, what he's saying is this. He's saying that the great thing for any man to do is to eat the essence of what makes Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. He's not talking about physical. He's talking about the essence of himself. I want you to eat, if I can put it this way reverently, distilled me, concentrated me, me as I am reduced to my real self, when everything else is gone. I want you to have me as I am in the depths of my being, as I really am. I want you to drink my blood. You see, they wanted the miracle of the blows. Others wanted the miracle of healing. But those 12 men at the end, they said, no, we're not going anywhere. We want you, as you are, in your essence, in us. What they were saying is, we want your blood. And Jesus said, you've got to eat it, and he can't be poured out to you unless I die on that cross. That's what he was saying. And therefore, you cannot, I've said those words, again, they run up our tongues like little words. But I want to tell you, I've just said the most incredible thing. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to be crucified. He had to be crucified so that you might have him living in you. I'm shocked at myself how I can say it so easily. The most incredible truth of all, that the Son of God was crucified because he wanted to live in me. It's the price he had to pay to live in me. It's the price he had to pay to save me. It's the price he had to pay to go to the utmost lengths to pick up one last broken crumb on that field, and it was me. And he did it. He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He wants us to yield our lives, to be filled with his presence, to let him be all in all to us, to let the essence and the love of God, that's what Jesus is in his essence, he's love. And one of the things you understand about God is that God does not have two sides to his character, he is one. And every act he does is the act of one. So whenever he's angry, it's love that's angry. He's not stopped loving while he's angry. God cannot divide himself. He cannot be less enthusiastic one day about this to be more enthusiastic about another thing another day. God is one. The unity of his being. And then we read this strange verse. We'll come to an end in a few moments, but just read this strange verse in verse 44. When Jesus said this, no man can come to me. I said to you, you've got to come to Jesus. And here Jesus said, you can't come. Except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father, cometh to me. Now, here's the word of Jesus, come to me. Here's the word of Jesus, you can't come to me. What do you mean, Lord? Explain it to me. What are you saying? And remember this, every word of Jesus that is a barrier to you is actually a stepping stone. It seems a barrier, but it's a stepping stone. And every obstacle in your path is not a barrier, it's a stepping stone. Everything. God is surrounding us with aid and help to make us be able to go on with him, to fulfill his word, to end into all the efforts. Here's one of those examples. He said, no man can come to me except the Father would sent me, draw him. And so you can imagine the disciples, I suppose there were some people with a Calvinist tendency in those days, because Calvinism wasn't invented by Calvinism. The sovereignty of God, it is not Calvinist. You should never attach that name to that doctrine. They are the doctrines of God. Man take them, man dressed them up, man adds to them, man embellishes them, man explains them in certain emphases and so on. Those are what we call Calvinists. True, they may be in it. But watch out that you don't swallow all. Otherwise you will swallow the emphasis of a man. And that's not what God is doing. And so somebody, what does he mean? You know, man can come to me. I can't come to you. I'm not going to come to you now. And if nobody can come and shut their door, that means there's nothing I can do about it. So there we go. And Jesus says, oh no, no, that's not what I mean. What I mean is this. You cannot determine in your heart that you will just up and go. There's only one way you can ever eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. There's only one way possible for a human being to do it. It's to reach out their hands to Jesus and be led step by step like a lamb. You charge in. It's like somebody will go, I can do it. That's off they go, charge on us. They don't even know where they go. They don't even know the way. But one of the things I find about true prayer is this. When I get to true prayer, when God really brings me into true prayer, and the spirit of prayer is on my life, and I'm in prayer before God, this is what I invariably find. One of the qualities in my life is that I'm like a lamb. True prayer melts me. The true spirit of prayer makes me not struggle, I'm seeking. And I'm being led. And here's Jesus saying, no man can come to me except the Father will send me joy. And he's saying this, the Father will bring you. There's two voices you hear now. My voice and the Spirit of God speaking in your heart. And the Spirit of God speaking in your heart is gathering you up inside and enabling you. And unless you yield to the enabling and the prompting and the aiding of the Spirit of God within your heart, you cannot come and eat the flesh and drink the blood. You are strengthened. You are weakened in your manly strength, but strengthened in your godly faith. And God, the Holy Ghost, is working on the inside of us by the will of the Father. And he's working to draw us all, to work in it all. And as the word goes forth, the Spirit speaks in our hearts and gathers us up. And we're brought, we're humbled, we're thirsty, we're longing. And we come and enabled, we come. And before we know what's happening, the Spirit that helps us drink. And we're in the presence. And all that is in Jesus is in us. And Jesus said, that's what I want. That's what I want for you. And when he gave the communion cup to them, he said, drink ye all of it. They put it to their lips like this. There's a dispute whether Judas was there or not, but if Judas was there, he could have taken that cup, put it to his lips and drunk. Of course, not anybody can, but not everybody can do that with the presence of Jesus. To do that, you've got to have the heart that's moved on. You've got to be led. You've got to let go of things. You've got to be broken. You've got to let things disappear from you. Let go of things. And as you do, you find the Spirit of God strengthening your heart more and more until you drink and you're overflowing and you're wondering how it ever began. But you're filled with Jesus. The greatest thing a man can be is filled with Jesus. So that his looks, his eyes, his attitudes, his words, everything he's doing is speaking of another blood, another life, another person. Well, we've come to the end. But really, it's just the beginning. You've got to now let him teach and drink and drink and drink. Amen. Do you want to drink? Well, let's do it. Come on, let's drink.